Well, we're coming to the end in the next few weeks with the Gospel of John. I'm going to stay with what's known as the pericope text throughout the summer as I'm here and not on vacation or at one of the convention or retreats. And I'm thinking and praying that maybe we'll move into the book of 1 Corinthians this next year. But as we continue and look at the final part of the chapter, the final part of the story, as I shared with our group this morning, the empty tomb is the culmination and the proof of the forgiveness of all our sins and God's celebration and acceptance of the work of Christ. But there's so much more than just that simple saying. It's so simple and yet profound. And we'll continue to look at that today. Last week we looked at the resurrection and Mary coming to the tomb, Mary finding the stone has been rolled away, that the tomb was empty, that she believed someone had taken the Lord. She ran back and told Peter and the other disciple, which we know and believe is John, the writer of this gospel. John and Peter's rush to the tomb, Peter going in, seeing and wondering, John entering and telling us that he saw and believed, and the end result is that they left and went back to their house. Today we will find Mary along the way. She has returned to the tomb as well. And so we'll touch a little bit on what we learned last week as well as our text today from John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. I read these words in Jesus' name. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at his head and the other at his feet. They said to her, "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord away. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my God, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the risen Lord, and that he said these things to her." Father, thank you again for the truth and the life that is found in your word. I pray that by your Spirit's presence that you would keep me out of the way and only the truth of your word might be heard and received today. I ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I shared with you last week, when John's purpose and heart is about 30 years in the future, past the time of Matthew, Mark, and Luke being written, he has a purpose and a plan behind the stories that he writes. He alone continues to tell us the story of Mary and her response to this morning. I won't go over a lot of what we looked at last week, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they have written, Matthew, his goal is to write the story and the account of what's going on in Jerusalem, in the area of Judea. And so the stories that go beyond the resurrection and his appearances are meant to speak to the Jewish community there. Mark, we see he was probably a disciple of Peter. And so he doesn't give us a great deal of account after the resurrection. His story is very quick, succinct. Christ is resurrected. Now go and tell the world. Luke, being the doctor, is now telling a broader story from his investigative work to tell the disciples and those who will come to believe up in the area of Galilee. But John is kind of fixated on some of the events of the story that neither of the two thought important to believe or to write, and John has a purpose in doing this. Remember what John will finish in this book to say. These things have been written so that you might believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have eternal life. That is John's heart. Is that you might believe through his writing from John 1 through John 21 that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing you might have eternal life. And it's as simple and as profound as that. Well, I've entitled our message today, though it would be just as easy to focus on Mary's response after Jesus revealed himself to her as she runs to the disciples with the statement, "I have seen the Lord." What a message that is, isn't it? I have seen the Lord. But I want to take, and I believe a good part of John's point here is what Jesus asks Mary when he first approaches her. The two questions that are on our sign out there, the two questions in our text that I want to touch on are these. Mary, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And I hear behind that two things. Great compassion, because she doesn't get it. But great consternation as well. Mary, why haven't you got it? Just like we looked last week with John standing outside the tomb. He was afraid of going in. Peter goes in, he sees, and we're not told that he believes or anything, that he went in and just saw that the grave clothes were empty. They had fallen down just as if the body disappeared, except for the napkin that wraps the head. That one was set apart in another spot, folded neatly. And I told you that I believe that's a two-witness response to the testimony that he is risen, as well as John and Peter going there as a testimony. Peter runs in and we don't hear anything. John, finally, because of the boldness we believe of Peter, goes in and it says he saw and believed. But what good did that do? Now, I believe this is a salvific belief. But it says that they left there and went home. And I think what John is trying to drive home for us here is that the scriptures are absolutely sufficient not only to give us the salvation, which is John's passion and pride in what he's writing, but to live the life we're called to live until it's our turn to go home. Cheryl and I made a trip on Friday to Redmond. You've met Cheryl's sister and my brother-in-law. They've been here a few times. And Kevin's mom had passed away earlier this year. I've shared that with you. But we did the memorial service yesterday. And I was really blessed to hear Kevin's memorial, his message to his mom. I'm one very cautious when I do a sermon at a funeral to talk too much about the dearly departed. Because their fate is already sealed. They know where they're at, and they're dealing with the afterlife. So a funeral is, as Kevin shared with us, we talked when he was out here before in preparation, is the message is for those who are there. And so though Kevin spent a lot of time talking about his mom, and trust me, Kevin's life and family is much like mine. It's dysfunctional. If you knew my brothers and sisters and my mom and dad's history, it's like, wow. You know, and I'm standing here doing what I'm doing. His mom had mental health issues. She was committed a couple different times. But she had a love and a faith in the Lord. And Kevin did an awesome job about finding faith and rest in the Lord, even in the life that we have to live here and now. And I believe that what John's, one of his primary goals is that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, and that through that belief we have eternal life, we can be called to live the life we have now with great faith and confidence that the Lord oversees our lives. We looked at this morning as we were going through the book of Genesis. I shared with our group this morning that God would not make it in the 21st century as a motivational speaker. Because when we have someone, we go to a motivational speaker, we want to encourage people, we want to lift people up, we want to just, you know, this is the life to live and love. You know, take John Osteen, you know, his big thing is your best life now. And we want that, all of us do. We want good health, we want great relationships, we want finances that will just get us through the life we have. We want comfort, on and on. And so we want to encourage people with that. And yet when you read the scriptures, God is telling the stories about men who have faith in God. And God says, good, let me test your faith. Let me send you into a land that you're unfamiliar with. And you're going to have a heart to get married. Except the woman you're going to marry, you won't like her. You won't be drawn to her at all. And to get the one that you like, you're going to have to marry this woman and fight against her father. And then you're going to get married, and then the relationship between a man and a woman has one primary overarching goal for God, for them to create and procreate and bring children into the world. And this man wants to love this woman that he finally received, but she can't bear him children, so he must lay with this other woman who he has no desire to be with, but she brings forth children. And then when God closes that womb, not only will he not allow him to have children from one or the other, but now he has to lay with concubines. And the history we have and the story and the faith that we come to trust in is through a life of dysfunction. And yet the overarching theme of the text is God has made a promise. And he says, I will be with you. I will sustain you through everything that this world will throw at you. Look at Mary this morning. Mary's come to the tomb bringing the spices that she believes is needed to finish anointing her Lord. It's over for her. She absolutely believed that Jesus was going to be in the tomb, just like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They had no concept and real belief in the resurrection because they anointed him and wrapped him like they did everybody else that had died. He was wrapped just like everybody else and was ready and was put to rest. They did not expect an empty tomb. So this morning I want to take, I believe, John's message through the life of Mary and maybe give us some perspective on what life is intended for us. And so I want to touch on 4 points. And if you've got if you want to use the notes in your outline, I want to touch on 4 things for Mary. The first one is look at Mary's concerns. Now, Mary's true concern was for her Savior. That hasn't changed. What she believed about the Savior, though, was lost. Again, she had come to the tomb and she really believed that he was going to be there. She and the other 3 ladies that had come with her, they had come with all the necessary spices to finish what she believed that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea hadn't finished. And if you remember the story, they're sitting just across from the tomb on Friday night as they're putting Jesus to rest. They're watching. They know exactly where Jesus is being laid. But because they're women, they were not allowed to approach it. But they watched. They knew. And so now they're coming this Sunday morning. They're coming because the Savior's there and they need to finish, at least give him a life of honor. Something that we like to do in our own funerals, in our own memorials. We want to remember the life of the person, their heart, their commitment, their passions, their desires. We speak well of them. She needed to bring an ending. She needed to put that bookmark in the final chapter of her life and what she believed was really something different. She was concerned about the stone also. It tells us that as they're going there, they're going like, wait a minute. There's this huge stone. Now there's 4 women there, but the stone was huge. It was rolled into an indent so that the stone was kind of lodged down in place so that it would take several men, perhaps even some pry bars, to get it out. So being still so full of grief and lostness because of the events of the life that's unfolded for her, she totally forgot the stone's in the way. Now, we have no way to believe that she knows that the stone was sealed. It's possible, but the chances are that it wasn't. She probably had no idea that there had been guards outside to protect it so that nobody could go in and steal it. They were gone by now. Because we're told that the angel has come down, looked at the stone and went, whoop. And that freaked the guards out. And they took off. Now the angel didn't move the stone for Jesus to get out. He'd already been gone. But the way was made open for Mary to come with the disciples to follow, to look inside. God wants each of us, as we make our way through not only the scriptures, but our journey, to come to that tomb. In your walk with the Lord, God wants you to come to the tomb, and whether you need to be like John in the early part, or and Mary, who just need to do this, kind of look in, or be bold like Peter and come in, he wants you to come to the tomb. He wants you to look inside, because the tomb, even today, is what? He's empty. That's why Jesus will tell us in the Gospels, I can show you where David's buried. He's still there. Today we look at many of our other religions and other philosophies, Buddha, Confucius, on and on. You know what? Their tombs are still occupied as well. But we need to move from Mary's concerns that brought her to the tomb to Mary's conclusions. You know, we are not told that Mary went into the tomb when she first got there. We can maybe assume that she did what John did, but we're not told until after Peter and John got to the tomb that she had gone back, stooped down, and looked in. We're really left with the idea that she got there, believing that the stone was going to be in place, and it was gone. So her immediate response was, someone's taken him. Someone's taken him. Her conclusion was premature, both by not going in, because we're told that when she finally does go in, who does she meet? Two angels. Now, if you actually read the four accounts, all four Gospels accounts, theologians today love to argue over this, because one will say this and one will say that. Well, let me give you a picture if you put them all four together. Mary comes to the tomb. The stone is gone. She probably outran the other, or was a little bit ahead of the other three women. But something motivated her, seeing the stone was gone. She turned around and went back to tell John and to tell Peter. Well, the other three ladies come closer. And as they come closer, there's two angels outside the tomb. They usher them in. The angels go in. The ladies leave. On their way back, they probably met John and Peter, told them what they saw, and that's why the text that we read last week went from John and Peter making their way to the tomb to running to the tomb. Something motivated them to run. They run to the tomb, and what don't they see? They don't see the angels. The angels didn't have a message for them. The angels were out of sight. John and Peter saw what they saw. They left. Now, all of a sudden, here's Mary again. Mary comes to the tomb, and in her heart, she finally looks down and comes to the same conclusion in her mind that she had before she looked in. Someone's taken him. He's gone. But I think John also wants to add to us, look at what all these preconceived ideas and conclusions she had done to her. She was so grieved over what had taken place in the last 3 days and what she just found out in her mind, that she saw two angels and it didn't startle or make a difference to her. Do you see that in the scriptures? I don't know about you, but if two angels in white array was in my sight, I pray to God that I could see and understand that. But she was so grieved that she saw the two angels and it did not make an impact to her. It tells us that the angels, one was setting where the head was and where the foot was. Do you think that's important for us to understand? All it had to say was there were two angels. But it says that one was sitting where Jesus' head was and the other one where his foot was, or his feet were. You know, in the Jewish mind, what that makes them think of? The Ark of the Covenant, where one cherubim sat this way, and one cherubim sat this way. Now, if you probably missed that, if you immediately run to the temple story that Solomon had built, Solomon didn't think that was glorious enough that God had done to the Ark of the Covenant, so he had two huge seraphim built this way so that when you looked at the curtain, wings were like this. Now, you couldn't see this, but you could see the tip of a wing sticking out here and a tip of a wing out here. So he took what God had hidden behind the curtain in the actual Ark of the Covenant and made it so that you had just a glimpse of what was behind the curtain, but knowing you couldn't go there. But one angel sat here, one angel sat here. Paul tells us that in the book of Corinthians, this is called the Bema Seat. This is the Ark of the Covenant lid. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. And by Jesus' day, that's the only thing that was supposedly left in it, even though during Jesus' day, the Ark wasn't there. It had already been removed and lost. But the philosophy behind it was still there. But the last thing we know that was left in the Ark was the Ten Commandments. We know that Aaron's rod was supposed to still be there, as well as a jar of manna that was originally put in. For some reason, they were taken out, and they're not in the last part of our story of our understanding of it. But it was God said it's right here. God says right here is where I'll meet you. When Moses came to the temple, when he came to offer the sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that when the blood is brought back behind and the blood is poured on the four corners of the altar, God says, that's where I'm going to meet you. Over and above the commandments of the life I've called you to live, that's where I'm at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat. And Paul tells us that those who have come to believe and receive Christ for who he is and why God sent him, we've already come to that seat. We've been judged, found guilty, and punishment dealt on Christ. These angels come to this position because the one we come to has been resurrected. Mary misses this. She has no concept of it. It doesn't strike her as interesting, as odd, nothing. And unfortunately, because of so many things in our lives, instead of taking that parable of the casting of the seed, you know, we're all well aware of the seed that gets casted with that the bird comes down and snatches it up, and it never has even time to penetrate the soil. And we know that Satan that's coming down is snatching up the word of God. We're aware of how that works. But the rest of us are kind of unfamiliar about the ones with the thorny grounds or the rocky grounds, where the seed is cast and it goes into the rocky ground, but it's so hard that it only goes down and there's no roots. Cheryl and I, we made our way back home last night from Redmond. And about 60 miles out, as you're coming from that side in, you leave the high plains area and you begin to approach the trees and the forest. And everything is out broad, but you're approaching it. And after about a mile or two, all of a sudden you go, and you're down and in. And the trees are right there beside the road for the next 50 miles. Trees surround you. And as Cheryl and I are driving through this, she was shocked because in North Dakota, and I don't know how many they have out here, we have straight line or shear winds out there that just come down and they hammer. And they'll take something and make it fall down. Your best understanding is what Mount St. Helens did when it blew. And he took all those trees on the northern side and just dropped them flat. Well, as we're driving through this this area last night, we're seeing so many trees all dropped in the exact same direction. And I can't imagine how sheer winds would have got in there. But if you look close, do you know what they have? Shallow roots. And all it took was the right motivation. And what happens? They go over. So many people in the church today have heard and received the word of God, but they're on that rocky ground. There is no roots. Paul talks about them in the book of Corinthians. He says, I want to teach you the meat of the word, but you're still drinking the milk. You have no desire to go deeper and to know the root of what God is teaching. The others, the thorn and thistles. It's the life we live. We step into faith and we come to believe and we have this preconceived idea of what salvation is like, what it means to be a child of God, and then life continues to unfold. Nothing changes. The relationships are still bad. Your finances are shot. Your health is totally toast. Or these get added to and on top of the faith you come to have, and the next thing you know, you go, well, this isn't the God I thought that I was receiving. And so it gets choked out. I don't know where Mary is in one of these, but Mary certainly has the potential for being on the rocky ground or being choked out because she sees two angels. And they don't even make a difference in her life. And this is not talking about the angels we're told about in the book of Hebrews, where God says he will send ministering angels to do things amongst us. They look like humans. They're intended to look like everybody else so that God will work a measure of grace and faith in our life and see how we'll respond. These two were dressed and arrayed in pure white. But her life was so impacted by the reality of what took place in her mind, she didn't see it. And then she turns around and there's a man standing in front of her. Why are you weeping? What are you seeking? Sir, if you know where he is, just tell me. And I'll go get him. I'll have him taken care of. The Lord Jesus stood there in front of her. And she didn't see him. And then God, full of grace, God, full of mercy, says, Mary. Do you remember that day? Do you remember that moment when the Lord spoke your name? He made himself so real to you that you probably would want to respond like Mary. Oh, Lord. Not yet. Don't cling to me yet. I've not ascended to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. We have to be careful of our preconceived ideas of who God is and why he sent the Christ. Thirdly, I'd like to touch a little bit more now on our text about Mary's Christ. We've looked at Mary's concerns, Mary's conclusion. What about Mary's Christ? Who is this Jesus to her? Well, up to this point, what do we know about Mary? Her name is Mary Magdala, which means she's from the city of Magdala. Okay? People were named based on the city they'd come from or by the father that had... They were born under the lineage of. We know that through the scriptures that Mary had been possessed by seven demons. We don't know what these demons were. We know that at least in Jesus' day, demons could be anything from someone who is mute, someone who is blind, deaf, or totally out of their mind. They can be so possessed by demons that even if they're chained, they would have the great strength to break the chains. We don't know what the demons were, but they so impacted Mary's life that she had no life. And Jesus cast the seven demons out of her. Can't imagine what that was like, how freeing it was, how liberating it was for Mary. But we do know that it made such an impact that Mary became a follower of Jesus. Even to this day, Mary's love for Jesus has caused a whirlwind of writing and of movies. Most of you are aware of what came out of one of the writings of Mary Magdalene. There's a gospel written supposedly by Mary Magdalene. You've seen the movie The Da Vinci Code. And they believe that Jesus loved Mary in response, and that what we call the Holy Grail was a child born between the two. Dan Brown took a little gospel writing and found a story that was written, saw a great thing to write a book about, became a movie, and it flipped the church upside down. Really? Is that what happened? You know, and people are still today questioned about the possibility of it. You know, there's more gospels out there than the four gospels in our book or in our Bibles. There's a gospel of Thomas. There's a gospel of Simeon. I mean, there was a lot of writings that were going on. People ask today, the book you hold in your hand, how can we believe in it? How can we trust it? As I was driving home last night, we turned on the radio station. Cheryl's going to be getting a job interview from them tomorrow. So we wanted to hear what was going on in the radio station. I shared with our Bible study this morning that the guy that has written the book, and the title of the book is close to this, Freeing Jesus from the Church. Freeing Jesus from the Church. Because the church has manipulated and twisted and created a scripture and a storyline about what it means to be a believer. He refutes everything from the Gospels on and most of the Gospels, saying that it was the opiate of the people. We needed these stories. After 20, 30 years, the disciples wouldn't give up their deception, so they continued to write and create these stories that would call people together to believe. He doesn't believe in the atoning death of Christ on the cross. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, we killed him, but he didn't resurrect and wasn't resurrected for our sins. So the rest of the story is what was manipulated by the disciples so that the story could continue. Well, this is just one man in one book. Oh, no. Not even close. Unfortunately, unless you go seek it, you really have probably no concept of all the continual manipulations that are beginning to get more and more and more prevalent in the church today. The Trinity is outright denied by many in the church today. It's not needed. And with what they teach, I agree. They don't need the Trinity. But there's so many other things. The deity of Christ, he was created by God. On and on and on. These things are now becoming more and more prominent in the teachings of a lot of the churches out there. Yes, most of them right now are non-denominational, what we call non-denominational, but it's starting to prevail inside the large denominations, the Lutheran, the Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopal. Those are what we call mainline denominations. It's happening. The church is being torn apart by these teachings and stuff. But why? How can a church body get to that point? Because they've come to believe in a Christ that's not taught in the scriptures. Who was Mary's Christ? Yes, she was freed from demons. But do you understand that we're really shown no testimony in the scriptures where healing happened and great and true faith followed? But isn't that what we mostly and passionately desire and pray for when we bring someone to the Lord? Heal this person of this. Cast this demon out of this. Cover my finances. Cover my relationship. It goes on and on. We've made the scriptures into a genie. We just rub the Bible right. We'll get wishes because we're God's children. But this is no longer our home. And yet we're doing everything we can to make it as pretty and as comfortable for as long as we can stay here. Who was her Christ? Hear again Jesus' words to her. Why are you weeping? An empty tomb? Someone took the body? I've been telling you with the disciples that I will rise in 3 days. Why haven't you got it? In fact, if I hadn't even told you, that's not the point. You have gone to the synagogue year after year after year, and you've heard the scriptures. The stories are there. Nothing new has happened that hasn't already been foretold. Why are you weeping? Who or whom are you looking for? Don't you know me by now? Is what he asked Philip. And unfortunately, so many in the church don't know this Christ. You know, one thing that Kevin helped me yesterday through his sermon to help understand and put it together for wording is that I want to be careful here. Can salvation be lost due to the lack of belief in Christ the way the scriptures teach? Absolutely, I believe that's true. But that takes persistent neglect. But I think what Kevin helped me to fully understand and to put into words is that what I keep passionately calling you to and desiring that you would do, to know and read both the Old and the New Testament, does two things. First of all, it brings a person to faith. But secondly, it gives us the trust and the faith of the life we have yet to live. All of us. At every level and at every issue, it carries us on because God made a promise to all of us. And he says, through this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But there will be a day that I'm coming for you. And I will bring an end to all of this. To all of those aches and pains and ills that you're trying and putting out so much time and effort trying to just survive with. Who is this Christ that you come here week after week after week seeking? When a trial and a tragedy comes and you begin to weep, what's motivated behind that weep? Because life's not unfolding the way you wanted it to and expected it to or desiring it to? Now, weeping's the natural process of life, but what motivates that weep? And who is this Christ that we're called to? Do you remember Paul's words to the Philippians? To depart from the body and to be with Christ is what? Great gain. Do you feel the same way? If he was to call you home or put something in your life that was to prepare you, to bring you home, how would you respond? How would you feel? Would you be desiring and feeling the great gain, knowing that all of the suffering and all the pains are about to be over? To me, there's only one thing that I think would hold me back. Is there someone in my life, dearly, close-knit, and passionate to me, that I couldn't say they don't know the Lord? I need to make sure they do. Who is this Christ? Whom are you seeking? Finally, and quickly, look at Mary's commission. If we can wrap our minds around the first part and get it biblically correct, look at Mary's commission. Here's what Jesus tells her to do. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus is very clear here when he calls God his Father. He doesn't say he's going to our God first. He's clarifying God's place in the role of the Trinity. This is my Father and your Father. And then he goes beyond and talks about his humanity. He's as much human as you and I are because he says this is my God and your God. Go and tell my brothers. And Mary does. Mary begins this process of taking what she's come to believe by what she's heard, and she goes and she tells the disciples. Her response is a lot more simple by the words recorded for us. I have seen the Lord. I would believe that each of you would make that same declaration. I have seen the Lord. But what does that mean for you? To see the Lord is to see him as the scriptures reveal him. And for the reason God sent him. Men and women, we have to be so careful in our day and age not to do what is very popular today. To take a story, to take the scriptures and twist them to make them fit to what we think we need to teach. Or to sit and choose one passage over another, saying we can accept this and believe this, but not this or that. Because once we do, we begin to destroy and tear apart everything that's in the scriptures. Everything that's written in the Old Testament is as much profoundly important for us as the New. We're the ones that gave it the name Old and New Testament. There's the same amount of time difference between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus as there is in your Bible from the close of Malachi to Matthew. Yes, we are under a new covenant because Christ came to fulfill everything the Israelites would not and could not do under the old. It's the same covenant fulfilled in Christ on our behalf. And we get to live in light of that. To God's glory. So what's your commission? Have you come to the tomb? Do you still find yourself seeing angels, trying to reveal the resurrected Christ, seeing Jesus and asking the question, where is he? We've prayed, we've asked, and I still don't see the answer I'm looking for. Or have you reached that point that Mary did, when the Christ has spoken personally and passionately to you as he said, Mary. And she finally sees him as the resurrected Lord. And he said, go and tell your brothers. Because I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Only you know for sure in the Lord where you are. If you're still at the first one, I pray that you allow the Lord to reveal himself and to call you by name. If you know that you're at the second one, the call and the command is the same. Go and tell your brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again today. Thank you that you chose to become so personable. Today you made that effort to meet Mary where she was at the tomb, lost and lonely, hurting and lost, and loving you, but believing that you're gone. And you revealed yourself in such a way that she acknowledged it. And then she went and told her brothers. In a week's time, you'll do the same thing for Thomas. That he will not be there on this night when you'll show yourself to the disciples. He'll question. He'll doubt. He'll not fully believe until he touches. And Father, you give him that opportunity. But you make the profound words, blessed are those who will believe and have not seen, which that is us today. We give you thanks for that. May we live in light of what that means for us to your glory. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.